This morning's sermon text is Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 12 and move all the way down to 17. So let us pray before our sermon. Oh Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, may we be listeners to your word. May we understand that your spirit truly indwells in us, that is active and moving. And may your spirit lead us into deeper paths of obedience. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I want to start with a quote, which is in your outline, so you can follow. I believe it's in your outline. But I think it has implications for today's sermon. It's from Corrie ten Boom, which is really interesting that I found it because Corrie, who we baptized a couple weeks ago, is actually named after her, so that's cool. But she has this really great quote that goes like this, God has no grandchildren, only children, which is really striking, and we're going to unpack that throughout today's text. Now, today's passage is rooted in the doctrine of what is normally called adoption, and we're going to confess that at the end, after the sermon. And I want to take the idea of Corrie's quote, not Corrie the baby, but Corrie ten Boom, that'd be quite remarkable, but and mix that in together. And it's interesting, getting to know you as your pastor over the past year, I'm going to just round up and say year and a half. It's been like a year and 3 months, but I'll round up. That many of us have been impacted by adoption in the earthly sense. You don't have to raise your hand or anything, but it's actually quite remarkable for a small church. I know a number of you have either adopted or been a part of a family where somebody was adopted. And what's interesting is we're going to go at it from a slightly different perspective. We're going to investigate what it means to be adopted into God's family. But think about that earthly analogy of what it means to be adopted in an earthly sense. But we're also going to map that out on what it means in a real heavenly sense. Now, I've shared with you before that Sarah and I had a difficult time getting pregnant. I believe I've shared it from the pulpit. I definitely, as I've gotten to know you, have talked about it a lot. And in our 10 years of marriage, this was the most difficult thing that we went through as a couple. And I'm not a big fan of overemphasizing pain or suffering, but it really was a really difficult time for us in our marriage. Just to expound upon that, we really had to think through the implications of infertility. Was the Lord leading and calling us to perhaps not have children born from us, but to adopt? This is actually where I talk a lot about wrestling with the Lord and being mastered by him. This is the experience in our life where I really learned that wrestling with the Lord is the dominant paradigm in Scripture, and it wasn't fun. But God mastered me throughout, and Sarah, throughout this experience. Now, thankfully, over a couple years, I hesitate to say the years because Sarah always lovingly corrects me because I overemphasize the years, but I forget how many it was, so I'll double-check. You can double-check with her later. But the Lord provided us with Zoe, and her name, again, was a response to life. Zoe means life. And she really embodies that, as you've gotten to know her, I think. And I think it was actually providential that it was her birthday this past week because it's a celebration of her life and the fact that the Lord did provide and demonstrated his faithfulness to us. So adoption. When I was studying for my MDiv, and it was a really hard 3 years. I was doing my MDiv not full-time, but 9 hours a semester, which basically is full-time. I worked full-time with my dad, and also we were going through infertility. So I know last year was difficult leading as a pastor, but those 3 years were not fun, and I would not want to relive through those. But they prepared me well. But when I was in my MDiv and we were struggling, I asked my professor, could I please write a paper on the ethics of adoption and infertility? We were going through this, and I told him he's a pastor, which was great, and he said yes. So I wrote this ethics paper, and as I was writing it, I like to solve my problems through writing, if that makes sense. That's just how the Lord's created me. So writing a research paper was a great way to struggle through this thing that we're going through as a couple. And at the end of that paper, I made a strong distinction between biological children and adopted children. And the strong distinction honestly caught my professor off guard. He had kind of assumed that when a family adopts, that it's just the same as having biological children, so to speak. And based on my research, I argued that that's not the case. And there's a totally different, I don't want to use the word strategy, but maybe parenting style that is required by the couple to do this. And the good news is, as I've talked to families over the years who actually adopted, they agreed with me. So I felt vindicated, so to speak. But what I tried to do in that paper was argue that and proceed to nuance that well. But what I tried to also state clear, and again, as I wrote this paper, we had not gotten pregnant with Zoe yet, so this was a real possibility. But I came to the conclusion, whenever someone adopts a child into their family, they just can't start from scratch and treat that child as if they were their own. It takes time and is a different process and experience. So again, we got pregnant with Zoe, and what was interesting in that process is we thought Zoe was it, and we were totally satisfied and had peace with the Lord, and we're so happy that he provided us with Zoe, that we actually proceeded to then adopt, and we still are going to. So hold us accountable on that end so we don't wimp out and just have two kids. I say that in a real sense. So we went through this process to adopt, and we spent a lot of hours training. I don't know, the preacher in me will say hundreds of hours, but it probably wasn't hundreds, but it was a lot of training. And the training emphasized what I learned, that raising biological children is totally different than adoption, and one needed to set proper expectations. And as we were going through that, we finished mostly all of our training. We did a psychological evaluation, which you have to do, which was filling out the MMPI is a lot easier by yourself than chasing a two-year-old around and trying to answer like 500 questions or whatever it is. And we were just about to start our dossier when we got pregnant with Ezra, and it was like a huge shocker. So Ezra came into the fold. But as we finished our training, we got pregnant with Ezra. So what I want to state this morning from the pulpit is that whenever someone adopts a child into their family, they have no prior obligation to that child. I think that's really important for us to understand. When parents adopt, the child's last name is changed, and they're in a new family. It's a totally new situation. And from getting to know people over the years who were adopted, and I'm thinking about one particular person in mind who got adopted as an older child, the fear and trauma as a child being an orphan was he had no inheritance. Once he turned 18, he was just on his own. But he had these loving Christian couple come into his life, I don't know how old, from 8 to 12-ish, and they adopted him later. They were an older couple. And the security, his sense of security was just changed dramatically overnight. And he was eternally grateful to that couple. So again, biological parents, when they have children, they're obligated to take care of those children. If they don't, even the state will step in and make sure that they do in some sense, I guess. But what I want to do this morning as we work through the text, think about adoption in relation to God's perspective. There is an analogy. It breaks down just a tad bit, but it's very, very similar. So please turn with me to Romans 8:12. Oh, and keep in mind the idea that God has no grandchildren. He only has children, which I think is really interesting. Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But, in contrast, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And I think what Paul is doing in those first two verses is simply stating the reality that he's hammering home again and again throughout Romans 5-8, that Christians live between two ages. And I think it's pastorally astute in verse 13 that he mentions this phrase, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And when I think about walking with the Spirit, that's the image that he's used. It's the idea of being led by the Spirit. Not in the sense, I think, where it comes down to individual choices. Like if you have and this is important, so pray when you have a big individual choice for the leading of the Spirit. But I think in verse 12 through 13, it's more of the mind of the Spirit leads us. If you are called by the Spirit, he will inadvertently lead us. We could even relate this to our church. We have a lot of transition going on right now. It's honestly quite mysterious. It's quite inconvenient. But the Spirit, nonetheless, is leading us. I don't know why sometimes, and I can find it frustrating, and I see some smiles, so maybe all of us are whining to the Lord like the children of Israel, but he is leading our congregation into better paths, and perhaps it's a season of refinement that we can never imagine, where this experience will make us a stronger church, and hopefully the Lord is pushing myself, Session, and the congregation into deeper waters of commitment. When you go through trials and tribulations, when the Spirit is truly leading you, it ultimately asks the question, what is your commitment and maybe even obedience level in Romans, if you want to channel that? So think about that. But that's what I think Paul is stating by leading. Now, I want to really focus on adoption, and Paul gets into that in verse 14 and 15. He wants to explain 12 and 13 and elaborate on it more. He says, "For all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." I think Paul, with that leading idea, is evoking Scripture. In Exodus, the children of Israel are led by God. This is also stated in Numbers, Nehemiah, and the Psalms. They all use this idea of being led by the Spirit. What's also interesting in verse 14 is Paul uses this phrase, sons of God, which is also scriptural and is going to build into his idea of adoption. In Exodus 4:22, scripture states, "Israel is my firstborn." In Hosea 1:10, the sons of the living God. So God always uses this very familial language to talk to his children. You are the sons of God. Sons and daughters. It's not strictly speaking sons. Paul says in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Again, slaves to sin. Notice that he picks the word fear. Many of us, perhaps, if we didn't have the greatest relationship to our earthly father, when Scripture says approach God as your heavenly father, that might be quite difficult and painful for us. Fear might really come into play there. But Paul says, in contrast to fear, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons," or we could even say sons and daughters, "by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So Paul pastorally is astute and wants us to know that we don't approach God our Father in a spirit of fear, but in a lovingness, "whom we cry, Abba, Father." I actually think the Abba, Father remark is more of like a dear father, if that makes sense, than just daddy. What's interesting is raising 5- and 2-year-olds and a 2-year-old, to go back to my opening illustration, daddy is evoked all over the place. And what's also funny, because I hear it a lot, daddy this, daddy that, and at all parameters, I've actually accidentally called my dad daddy a few times, which I stopped kind of doing when I was 12, which was, I had to stop myself and get a laugh out of that. But I think when we approach our Heavenly Father, there can be two things going on at the same time. It's relational. Yeah, we can come to our loving Heavenly Father whenever we've done some really stupid stuff and need to confess to Him. But at the same time, we should always respect our Heavenly Father as well. Just in my observation with my dad, I would consider my dad a friend and my father, but I still address him as dad. I never call him by his first name because our relationship is unique. It's different. And I want to make sure that I'm always respecting my dad in a very loving way. Now, that relationship to God, our Father, bears witness, I think, in our experience. We are children of God. And perhaps that no better gives testimony to when we pray to God. Perhaps when you feel seasons of really closeness to the Lord, there are seasons of dry and seasons of feeling really close, that inner ecstasy that we experience perhaps through the joy of the Spirit. I think that that is what Paul is expounding upon in verse 16. But I want to be clear this morning, at the moment of our conversion, we go from being in Adam or Adam's family. It's unfortunate that there's a show called Adam's Family, and every time I say that, the annoying song pops into my head. But we go from being in Adam's family to being in the Lord's family. Because again, God only has children. He doesn't have grandchildren. He treats us all as individuals and elects those whom he seems fit, it's mysterious, to be a part of his family. But he adopts us into his family, and thus we have this inner joy. Now, Paul does a really interesting thing in verse 17. He switches from our status, the idea that we are adopted into God's family, the fact that he starts to transform us, or as we are part of God's family, our value system changes. We might call that obedience. And finally, he gets into the idea of what our inheritance is. Because again, going back to our opening, one of the things that children who are adopted into a family do not have is security and an inheritance. But Paul says in verse 17, "And if children, so we are children of God because we're adopted, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." So at that moment, I'm tracking along with Paul. But Paul interjects in this really interesting phrase. He says, "provided we suffer with him." What's Paul doing with that? I mean, why wouldn't Paul just say, "and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, in order that we may glorify him"? Why does he interject this phrase, "provided we suffer with him"? I like what one New Testament scholar says to summarize 17, because it honestly caught me as a zinger, and I had to think a lot. Why would Paul put that into the text under God's guidance? But this scholar summarized it this way: the cross cannot be dodged. In other words, Paul is a preacher of the cross, and he wants us to realize as Christians that the cross permeates and saturates everything that we do as Christians. So we have this great inheritance because we are adopted into God's family, but the call of a Christian is one to take up their cross and follow after Jesus. And those who persevere through the power of the Spirit will have this glorious inheritance in the age to come. So even when we think about this in the context of our church, we got a lot of transition going on. The Lord's leading us. He's interjecting stuff into our midst. And what does he say in verse 17? Provided we suffer with him. So God is calling us into deeper waters through trials and tribulations. And hopefully in a couple years, we can look back when we get some normalcy, whatever that means, and say, and be really thankful for what the Lord was doing. So sometimes externality, things that are out of our control, are a sign that the Lord is moving in his church. It's not a good sign if things are just the same as always, if you're following my drift there. Okay, so today's text rubs up against this statement that I've heard a lot over the years. We are all God's children. Yes, it's true, I think, that all people made in God's image have the stamp on them. But I don't want us to deny and undercut the richness of today's text by stating that all children are God's children. If we do that, I think we'll not understand what it means to be adopted into God's family. We won't take the idea that we've sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that we are indeed in Adam's family, and we'll just not understand the glorious nature of the gospel, that we have been adopted into God's family when we converted. There's several significant things that change when somebody converts to Christ and they are adopted. First, our status is changed. We are no longer united to Adam. We are united to Christ, and we are ultimately in God's family. Second, because we are invited to participate in this new family, our value systems change. That's the one of the hardest parts of being married, I think, for those first couple of years. I've mentioned this to some people before. The first 3 years in marriage are hard because there's two individuals from two distinct families trying to merge those two cultures together, and then you come up with your own culture. If you go into a different family, usually they do things totally differently, and you might be like, wow, I'm really glad that I was raised in the family that I was. You kind of like catch my drift with the family culture. So it changes in the kingdom of God. And finally, our inheritance, which was death and destruction from Adam and Eve, has changed to eternal life with God forever. So let's unpack what all of these mean. So first, our status. So we've talked a lot about sin and sin, in the capital sense, throughout Romans. It can get a little bit overwhelming at times that Paul tears you down and then shares and preaches to you the gospel of grace. He does this like every chapter. And so I think what we're seeing today is not that so much. And I also wanted to just take time to announce that we're going to take a break from Romans 8 when we finish it up. And I'm going to do a series on worship for 8 weeks, I believe. I did a sermon board and all that. So, and then we'll pick back up in Romans 9 and work all the way through the book afterwards. But again, Christians are adopted into God's family and we have security. We stand on solid ground. As adopted children into God's family, we still live in the sinful world, and we constantly need to be reminded of our security and that we have assurance in Christ. So in times of frustration and feeling overwhelmed, think back to your adoption into Christ whenever you converted. Remember that we have this great tool in our toolkit, which is the privilege of prayer. When you do something stupid, maybe thinking back to your childhood, if you had a very wise and loving earthly father, what did you do when you were a child? You hopefully confessed to your dad you did something wrong, brought you up into your lap, and sat and talked to you about it. Usually your dad would say, I forgive you, now move on and don't do this the next time, so forth. You catch my drift. The same thing for us as Christians. Prayer is that experience. And when we approach God's throne of love, know full well that we are accepted into his family. So in times of backsliding or coldness in your walk with the Lord, or just feeling like you're not on cloud nine, or being in the desert, so to speak, don't let Satan tempt you to despair when those times happen and say, you're really not part of God's family. Your response to him should be, no, I am in God's family because he has adopted me into it, and it's because of what Christ has done for me. So realize that your status has changed and you have security. I'd also encourage you this week, perhaps, to jump onto YouTube, or if you see an adoption story on television, to think about that, those powerful stories in relation to your adoption into God's family. I don't cry much or get emotional, but adoption stories are some of the most powerful stories that one can watch because a child went from having their status changed and their family changed. They finally have security. So when you watch that story in the future, and I would encourage you to seek it out this week, watch it, see the love that those parents display, but think about it in relation to the kingdom of God. You are adopted into God's family and celebrate that. Okay, second, family values. So after we're adopted into God's family, our values change. We are no longer in Adam's family, and over the course of our life, we adjust to heavenly values. We are in a totally new situation. And I just want to evoke again Romans 1:5, which expounds this, in my opinion. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Obedience, I think, is the key word there. In the value system, we go from obeying the ways of the world to obeying the ways of God. Now, any child that's adopted into God's family, that's going to take time for them to adjust. This is what I think Paul's talking about, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're caught between two worlds. And what's interesting, when Sarah and I went through this adoption training, the teachers really said, you need to adjust your expectations of what this child will be like and your adoption process will be like. Learn the virtue of patience with them. And I think the same applies with our walk in the Lord. We're messed up. We've gone from Adam's family to the Lord's family, and it takes years and decades to learn obedience, and God's grace undergirds all of that. And the value systems that we become a part of are ultimately spelled out in Romans. They are learning to be a living sacrifice, not an easy thing to be a part of, serving others instead of just serving yourself always. Doesn't the world really need more of serving others? I mean, it becomes such a self-centered culture, I think. Loving one another, and ultimately we learn to follow Christ as our example. So what I'm preaching to you this morning, both as individuals and as a church family, be both patient with yourself as an adopted child of God and be patient with your brothers and sisters in Christ, because learning the path of obedience is a lifelong commitment, and it's through the power of the Spirit. And again, some people yield 30, 60, and 100, and it's all mysterious, and it's all part of what God is doing. So be patient with people learning to walk in obedience. So family values again. Finally, what is our inheritance, which Paul spells out in verse 17? It's interesting when thinking about adoption, one of the primary objections I've heard when it comes down to why you should and should not adopt, if a family already has biological children, is what happens? You are potentially watering down your biological children's inheritance. I've actually heard this from people when I've talked to them in the past, and that's an interesting thing because it conjures up in the heart what matters most to you in life and passing on your treasure. It's kind of ironic because we come into this world naked and we leave naked as well. We cannot control things the moment that we pass away. So, but that is one of the primary objections I've heard over the years. But what God has done in Christ is eternally significant. He doesn't just give us an earthly inheritance, but an eternal inheritance. We get communion with God forever and ever, something that we can never purchase on our own. That's the gift of the gospel, and that's our inheritance as Christians. Now, I want to again remind us that in verse 17, it comes across as quite a paradox. We have this future inheritance, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord, but it says that Christians will suffer. That is tied up in our eternal inheritance. Those who suffer with Christ will be glorified with him in the age to come. Again, if anyone wants to come after Jesus, they must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. Our inheritance, again, is eternal, and we must walk with Jesus in this life. He leads us through the Spirit, and we should count our suffering as joy in this life. As hard as that sounds, it's true. Might not build the mega church that we might want, perhaps, but it is the gospel. We must suffer. We are co-heirs with Christ. He suffered on the cross for us, and he was raised again on the third day. The same applies to us. Know that your suffering in this world is not in vain. The Lord uses our suffering to shape us more into his Son's image. And the great hope that we have as Christians is that when we face suffering, trials, and tribulation, that we have an eternal inheritance, that we, like Christ did, will triumph over sin, death, and Satan. just like he did. He is the only one that has ever had the power to raise the dead and usher into eternity all things imperishable. So think about your inheritance. If you're adopted into God's family, what does that mean for your security and ultimately the inheritance that we have? So in closing, let's revisit Corrie ten Boom's quote. Again, God doesn't have children. He has children. He doesn't have grandchildren. Yes. I would like to take that quote and maybe fine-tune it just a little bit more after investigating what adoption is. Remember, God deals with us on an individual level, and just because your grandparents or your parents are Christians does not mean that you're guaranteed to go to heaven. God deals with us on an individual level. But I would like to take our quote and maybe change it slightly in this way, to stress the difference between natural children and children of heaven, so to speak. God has no natural children. He only has adopted children into his eternal family. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gift of the gospel and the fact that Paul, long ago, under your guidance and inspiration, wrote this wonderful letter to the Romans, and that we still have it and that you use it to speak to us. It is your very word. Lord, as we've worked through all the big ideas in Romans, we finally get to such a wonderful doctrine, the doctrine of adoption. Lord, help us as a congregation to fight against perhaps the idea that we're all just God's children, and help us to understand that that is not true. Indeed, in Romans 5, we are told by you that we are in Adam's family. But thanks be to Christ, O Lord, that you sent your Son to die for us on the cross, and that the benefits of our saving faith is that we are adopted into your family. So, Lord, as we go about our week, help us to think and ponder and pray through how our status has changed, how our value system has went from a very earthly one to a heavenly one. And finally, Lord, may we be a congregation that ponders our eternal inheritance. Lord, may we rest in your goodness, and may we always approach you not in a spirit of fear, but in a spirit knowing that you are a loving Heavenly Father, and no matter what we do, it has been dealt with by your Son, and we can approach you boldly, I would say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.